You guys doing okay this morning?
Great.
Many of you stood, remained standing, which is awesome. Good job. So, if you are a guest, that may seem strange to you, and that's okay. It would be strange to me too. We stand at the beginning of the service for the reading of the Bible. The reason we do that is not because primarily of the words on the page, though we believe that every single one of them is true. It's because of the God in whom they testify to. The Bible primarily is not about you and I, though you and I are a part of it. The Bible is not a series of random stories. The Bible is an overall, overarching, grand narrative of who God is and what He's done and what He's doing in the universe to redeem and restore all things through the person and work of Jesus. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to start by just reading the passage today. So if you do have a Bible, it'll be in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. So Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. And then we will pray. Another thing we do, or that we've started to do, is once a month we pray for another church in Fort Worth. Just to remind ourselves that we are not the only church in the city. And that God's plan of redemption and bringing Jesus to our city, to our nation, to our world is not exclusively going to come through Redemption Hill. It's going to come through lots and lots of gospel preaching churches. And so we want to uplift those brothers and sisters and remind ourselves that we're on the same team. And so so I have been reaching out to pastors. This month, I want to pray for South Burleson Baptist Church, which is Pastor Drew Caperton. He's a wonderful guy. And so we're just going to lift that congregation up. It's a revitalizing situation. So Pastor Drew went into that church, which was predominantly old and dying. And he went in, and by God's grace, he's seen revitalization come through that church. And so we want to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters there. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. See, Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." If you guys will pray with me. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the gift of your word. Holy Spirit, would you bless the reading of your word, God, the word that you inspired for the good of your people, for the salvation of sinners. You've given us your word. And so, Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Holy Spirit, would you empower me to not just preach it, but to internalize it myself? God, I need the good news of your grace just as much, if not more, than anybody else in the room. And I pray for my friends in the room as well. God, would you infiltrate their hearts and minds this morning by your grace? We ask these things in anticipation that you do it, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. Well, like I said, my name's Brad, and if you're a guest, just want to say we're really excited that you're here. There should be a Connect card on your row somewhere. So if you see a Connect card, if you'll pick that up, before you leave, I would just ask you if you would fill that out and just please give us the opportunity to get to know you. It's really, I would say, first of all, I would empathize a little bit. It's a really difficult thing to come to church if you're new. Especially if you're not a Christian or if you're checking out Christianity and you walk into a church, it can be a really intimidating thing. And so we just want to say we're really thankful you're here. So at Redemption Hill, we say that we are, by God's grace, a family who rest in and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. And that's a packed statement. We hope you feel like family. And we want to teach you and remind ourselves what it means to rest in and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. This is the finished work of Jesus for clarity's sake, so that we're not just lobbing out phrases and not explaining what those phrases mean. The finished work of Jesus is the good news of the God of the universe, who is himself good, reconciling and restoring all things through his Son Jesus. And so the Bible teaches that in the beginning, God created everything. That everything didn't just come into being by its own will. Things weren't just randomly brought into place. The beauty that you see in the world today isn't by chance or random activity, but there actually is a God who is over all things, who created all things, and he created those things good. And he created you and I, as people made in his image, to be in a good, righteous, holy, loving, fulfilling, satisfying relationship with him. But you and I, by our own choice, turned away from God. When we turned away from God, that fractured the relationship between the holy God of the universe and sinful and broken people. And there's nothing that you and I could do to mend that relationship or make it right again. And so the Bible teaches that God, in his grace and in his mercy, from the beginning of time, has been on a rescue mission to save his people. And that 2,000 years ago, he sent his only son, Jesus, perfect Jesus, totally man, totally God, to live the life that you and I could never live, in perfect obedience to the Father and the law of God, and then to go to the cross and to take the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin. To take all the punishment upon himself, out of love and grace and mercy for his people, that he'd be buried, that our sin with him would be buried, and that 3 days later, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would raise Jesus to life, overcoming and defeating sin, death, Satan, and hell forever. And that Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then he rose, he ascended back into heaven. And the Bible says that now, though 2020 wouldn't testify to this circumstantially, that there is a Jesus, a God over all things, who's ruling and reigning over all things. And one day, he's going to come back and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And for all those who have trusted in him, who've said, God, I can't save myself, I need you to save me. God, I can't be the Lord of my life, I make a bad God. I need you to be my God. I want you to be my God. For those who have trusted in Jesus will be saved forever. New bodies, new heavens, new earth, with our God as it was intended to be in Genesis 1 and 2 in the garden forever. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the finished work of Jesus. So when we say that by God's grace we are a family who rest in the finished work of Jesus, we mean that Christians ought to have a disposition of rest about them, because your hope is not contingent upon you and your good works, it's contingent upon the works of another. So we rest in the finished work of Jesus, and we live in light of that. We go throughout our jobs and our workplaces and our families and our contexts that God has placed us, and we take this good news everywhere we go. The Bible says that we are the aroma of Jesus, spreading his fragrance all throughout everywhere we go. This is the good news. This is who we are by God's grace at Redemption Hill. That's not the sermon, but that's the good news of the finished work of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3. We're walking through the book of Ephesians, and this is how the book of Ephesians breaks down. It could break down. It's 6 chapters, and you could go half and half. Half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, are all about what's been done for us in Jesus. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about how we, who trust in Jesus and follow him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is God. Holy Spirit's not a thing. Holy Spirit's a person. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is God, live in light of what Jesus has done as his people. So Ephesians chapter 3, we're almost to the pinnacle of the book, where we're going to reach this climax. We hear about the glory of God, and then we're going to reach, we're going to get to Ephesians 4 in a couple of weeks and talk about what it looks like to live in light of all that Jesus has done. This is the big idea behind Ephesians chapter 3. If you listened while I was reading, and I hope you did, because that will be the only perfect portion of the sermon. There was a word that was repeated over and over again through the 13 chapters, and it was the word mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is all about what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. Here's what the mystery of Christ is. He says this mystery is so grand, it's so spectacular, it's so mind-blowingly awesome that it's been hidden in God through millennia. And that by the Spirit, through the prophets and through the apostles, this mystery of God, this wonderful, magnificent plan of God is now known. And here's what the mystery is. You and I, as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are and can be welcomed into the family of God through Jesus. This mystery is that the Gentiles, everybody in the room, so don't be theoretical about this. Okay, take your theological hat off. No, don't do that. Don't take your theological hat off. Keep it on. Keep your theoretical hat off, your hypothetical hat, where we're just grouping people. You got the Jews and you got the Gentiles, and we're just going to deal with people in groups and internalize this and make it very individual. You're a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. And what this is saying is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. We're not just saved by God. We're not just justified and made right with God, we're adopted by God. One theologian said adoption is the most unnecessary doctrine in all of the Bible. Justification, that you and I are made right in the sight of God, is one thing. Sanctification, that you and I are made more and more like Jesus as we're following him by the Holy Spirit, is another thing. Adoption feels like a very unnecessary thing. But it shows us very intently who God is. It shows us the heart of the Father, that God is a Father, that you and I are sons and daughters of God. I did not grow up in the church. Some of you have heard my story, and so I'll just give you a 30,000 foot view. Some have not. I did not grow up in the church. When I was 5 years old, my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer, and when I was 7 years old, I remember my stepdad pulling me in the room, looking me in the eyes, and telling me that my mom was in heaven. And I didn't understand what that meant at the time, other than I'm never going to get to see mom again. And so for the next 2 years, for the next two years or so, I wrestled through what life was like without mom. I lived with my stepdad through that time, experienced immense sexual and physical abuse by a man in my family who I trusted deeply. When I was 13 years old, my grandfather, my mom's dad, pulled me aside on the back porch and he looked at me in the eyes and he said, "Your grandmother and I want to adopt you. All you have to do is say yes." I was like, of course I'll say yes. That sounds amazing. And so I said yes. My grandfather took me into the house. They went to court for me. They got all my clothes. They did everything that I didn't want to do. And I lived with my grandparents. And for the next 3 years, it was amazing. When I was 15, my grandfather began struggling with what was really obvious and apparent depression. And then when I was 16, I woke up to my grandmother running into the room hysterical, saying that my grandfather had shot himself. And so by the time I went off to college at 18 years old, my view of God and who my friends said was this loving, all-powerful creator God made no sense to me. And so I went off to college and I did my thing, no concern for Jesus, and over time actually developed a hatred for God. And then my sophomore year of college, I met a girl who was a Christian and she was like, "Hey dude, I'm not going to date you if you're not a Christian." And I was like, "Sweet, tell me what I need to do. I'll do whatever you say." And so she said, "Well, you need to put your faith in Jesus and you need to get baptized." Great. I believe in Jesus. So put my faith in Jesus. I get baptized by a Baptist preacher in a white robe. And for the next year, I went to church. I got involved in Bible study. I led a Bible study. I cleaned my life up a little bit, stopped drinking, smoking, cussing, didn't want to stop doing other things. And so I kept doing those things. And it was all kind of on my terms. And by the end of the year, I just developed this disdain over this idea that I just can't upkeep this persona that I feel like I'm called to upkeep in order to be a Christian. So I guess I'm not one. So I leave the church in the relationship, and then I start to struggle with my own depression and own anxiety. And one night in my apartment, having passive suicidal thoughts of God, I didn't say God, I would be okay to get hit by a bus today. And I look underneath my computer and I see an old Bible that had been gifted to me a few years before by a friend, and I open up the Bible to the book of Matthew, and every single word in it I begin to believe. I mean, it was like God just took the blinders off. And I was reading these invitations from Jesus to come. Sinner, sufferer, struggler, person that doesn't have it all together, person who's done all the wrong things, come, and I will be your rest. And so by God's grace, I called a college pastor and I said, "Hey man, I think I might like Jesus." and I need you to meet with me and talk to me about what this is all about. And so he began to explain what it means to be a Christian. That you come to Jesus in repentance, recognizing that you don't have it all together. You can't get it all right. You haven't gotten it all right. You've really blown it. But Jesus has it all together, and he's offering you an invitation to come. And so I came to him by God's grace. And I share that with you not to boast in my sufferings. I share it in the hopes that you would see the beauty of Jesus through it. That as we talk about this mystery that the gospel, the good news of God's grace, is available to all people, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you believe today and what you struggle with and how opposed to God you feel like you are. Why are you here? If the God of the universe wasn't graciously working in your heart to draw you to himself, the gospel, the good news, is available to all people without prejudice. That's the overarching message of Ephesians chapter 3. And so I want to break down just a few specific... Oh, look at that. We're going to make it. There we go. Whew, just gave my Bible some character. All right. A few observations from Ephesians chapter 3. Number one, the mystery. What is the mystery? Number two, the message. The message is what is foundational behind the mystery. Number three is the intention of the mystery. And number four are the cosmic and personal implications of the mystery. Okay? All right. The mystery, the message, the intention, and the cosmic and personal implications of the mystery. So number one, what is the mystery? Read with me. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that the gospel, the good news, is available to all people. Whereas in the days of old, the gospel was available to one group of people, to the nation of Israel. Now the gospel, the good news of God's grace, is available to all people. And this promise being fulfilled here predates the law that was given to the Israelites that set them apart from the rest of the world. In Genesis chapter 16, God calls a man named Abram. Abram was a pagan. Okay, not a follower of God. God calls Abram and he tells him, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. Through you, if you can look at the stars of the sky and you can number the stars of the sky, that's how many your descendants will be. I'm going to make you a blessing to all peoples. And so God promises Abram before the law that through this man was going to come a blessing for all the people in the world. And so this is that promise being fulfilled, that we see that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, those least likely and least qualified, can now, through faith in Jesus, be members of the same body. That this is a family and it's available to all people. So I want to ask you this self-reflective question. Do you believe that you're so bad, whether you're a Christian or not, do you believe that you're so bad or so far gone that the grace of God can't extend to you? Probably what I would assume, most of you would say, no, I don't believe that. So let me rephrase the question. Let me ask it a little bit more specifically. Do you believe functionally that you are so bad or so far gone that the grace of God doesn't extend to you? If you're anything like me, in my life as a Christian, I've been a Christian for nine years, my life as a Christian, very often I will say in my brain that I know Jesus' grace is sufficient. I know that it's big enough to cover my sin, yet I continue to struggle. Every day, I wake up with a struggle, I go to bed with a struggle. Not as much as it used to by God's grace, and that's called sanctification. We're becoming more like Jesus. But there's still times that I'm too harsh with my kids. There's still times that I speak a sarcastic, cutting word to my wife. There's still times that I fear way too much what people think of me. There's still times that I identify myself on the basis of my success in my job. All of us struggle with these things. Do you believe that you're so marred, that you're so broken in your continued struggle with sin and suffering that the grace of God doesn't extend to you. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 7. So he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that you and I in the room have the same access as anybody else, particularly in this context with the Jews, at being a part of the family of God through the gospel. That's really key. Okay? That through the gospel means this is an exclusive message. You can't beat around this if you read the Bible. Not everybody in the world is a child of God. You're not a child of God because you're living. Through the gospel means through faith in the finished work of Jesus, we are members of the same body. And it's only through faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But it says this in verse 7 to answer our question. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. And if you have a pen or a pencil, or just if you want to take a picture on your phone, that's okay too. I want to encourage you to memorize this next phrase. Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. One translation translates this as the inexhaustible riches of God's grace. Your sin and my sin goes far because it happens every day. Day by day, moment by moment, week by week, month by month, year by year, you and I, as Christians, continue to struggle. And as far as our grace goes, I want us to internalize and apply the word unsearchable or inexhaustible. Another commentator said this is unfathomable. You and I can't totally comprehend the depth of God's grace. So I had a conversation with my oldest the other night about the Trinity, not because I brought that up, he brought it up. And so he said, Dad, Jesus lives in our heart, right? And I said, well, buddy, if we're followers of Jesus, the person of Jesus doesn't live in our heart. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And he said, yeah, but Jesus is God. And I said, so is the Holy Spirit. He said, how is that? And it was like, that's a great question. And I said, buddy, there are certain things about who God is that are always going to be a mystery. And that's a good thing because that's what makes him God. If you and I knew everything there was to know about God, we would be God and he wouldn't be. But he's God. What if we took those types of questions that all of us have? How does the Trinity work? How does predestination work? How does all of these unsearchable questions, and we applied it to the mercy and grace of Jesus? How unsearchable, how unfathomable, how inexpressible and inexhaustible is the grace of God for you if you're a believer in Jesus? It knows no end. It knows no heights. It knows no depths. For the Christian, for the child of God, the grace of God is inexhaustible. And so Paul says he's called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And so we have the mystery, which is that all people now have access to God through faith in Jesus. We have the message, which the message is this. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Everything that Paul mentioned earlier in the book, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, you and I were dead in sin and transgression, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. And not only did he make us alive, but everything that he talks about in chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world, believers in Jesus were chosen in him, that we were adopted in him, that we've been redeemed, meaning that we've been brought back to a way of life in which we're always living for ourselves but never being fully satisfied, that we've been redeemed from that life, we've been reconciled to him. All of those things are included within the unsearchable and inexhaustible riches of Jesus. And that's the message that Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles. That's the message that you and I embrace and trust. And it's the same message that you and I carry throughout our lives as well to give to those who don't know Jesus, to bring to life for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And in verse 10, he's going to get to the intent. We have the mystery, we have the message, and now we have the intent. It says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the other day, let me ask you this question. What do you do with your suffering? When I say that, some of us probably think, I don't suffer. I don't live in a third world country. I'm not being persecuted for my faith. But here's, I think, kind of the best working definition I've heard of suffering. Suffering is anything that you and I think, feel, or experience that is contrary to the way that you and I were created to think, feel, and experience. Does that make sense? I'll say it one more time. Suffering is anything that you and I think, feel, or experience that is contrary to the way that you and I were created to think, feel, and experience. Anxiety, depression, bodily pain. All of these things are part of creation groaning, as Romans 8 talks about. And so all of us in the room suffer to various degrees. There are different degrees of suffering, different types of suffering. So what do you do in the midst of life's trials? What do you do in the midst of suffering? What do you do with God? What do you begin to believe about God? What do you begin to believe is God's disposition toward you in the midst of that suffering? So I was in a conversation the other day with a dear brother who's from Nigeria. He's in his 50s, and he lives right across the right next door to us in our apartment complex. And he and I were talking outside, and he asked me, how are you and how are the people of Redemption Hill? And I said, I think I'm okay. And I said, I think the people of Redemption Hill are doing fine. I think we're doing okay. And I began to kind of explain to him a little bit about what are some of the struggles of church planting. I said, man, I think for all of us in the room, there's a sense of uncertainty at times. You know, I think that it ebbs and flows as far as really encouraging weeks and really discouraging weeks. And that's all part of the process. And he, with a smile on his face, began to tell me about Christians in Nigeria. And he said, Christians in Nigeria right now are getting their heads severed from their bodies. In the place that he's from specifically, churches are being burned, pastors are being killed, all because of their faith in Jesus, their trust in Jesus. And so with a smile on his face, he kind of posed the question of like, what's doing that in them to cause them to be willing to endure that? What is it that might cause you and I to wake up in the morning and go on with our day despite all the sin and suffering that you and I still experience on a daily basis? And I believe verse 10 has a lot to say about that. This is God's grand plan for us. His grand plan for the church. That the church, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So first cosmic implication, that what this is right here is not primarily a pragmatic thing. We're not starting a corporation. We're not starting a business. We're not starting a for-profit. What we're doing here is deeply spiritual. And one of the cosmic implications of that is that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, angels, demons, both of which exist, are in awe of the work that God is doing here. Not primarily by our evangelism. The text doesn't say that, though evangelism is important. Not primarily by our acts of service, though our acts of service are important. It's the people of God. It's us. It's God gathering together people from different backgrounds and races and ethnicities and countries and languages and tongues, and gathering a people together that puts the angels and demons in awe of the manifold wisdom of God. And so as my brother was explaining to me the motivation behind brothers and sisters in Nigeria getting their heads cut off for their faith, it's this. Look outside of yourself and see the grand plan of God. This thing is so much bigger than you and I. It's not less personal. God is a very personal God and cares very intimately about the details of your life. Even those things, especially those things that you think are too small to bring to God, He cares deeply about those things. But it's not just about you. It's not just about me. God's doing something magnificent in the universe. Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul talks about another mystery, which is all within the same umbrella here. Verse 10. He says this, that God in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, was uniting all things in heaven and on earth. And according to verse 9, this is the mystery of his will. The mystery of God, the plan of God, is a cosmic size work of reconciliation in which you and I are involved. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our efforts. He doesn't need our gifts to accomplish this plan. And that's deeply encouraging to me. Because what that tells me, and what I hope it tells you, is that the pressure's off. The pressure to perform is off. The pressure to storm the gates of hell on your own are off. God is the one doing the work. And he's doing the work in us. He's brought us together. And in him bringing us together, it expresses to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. How wise is God to do this? How wise is God to choose what is most unlovable? What's most broken? What seems to be most hopeless? When you're sharing the good news of Jesus with your neighbor and you're thinking that thought in the back of your mind, there's no way. Just no way. And you're kind of doing it because you know you're supposed to do it, but there's really no hope in you in doing it. We remember that it's the manifold wisdom of God that brings together the people of God. He can do and does do amazing things. And so his wisdom is known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And here's the personal implication, okay? The mystery is that you and I, through faith in Jesus, are fellow heirs, welcomed into the family of God. The message is the unsearchable riches of Jesus' grace. The cosmic implication is that this bringing together of a people from different places and tribes and languages expresses God's wisdom to angels and demons. And then the personal implication is this in verse 11. It says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So I ask you, don't lose heart. Not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So let me close with this illustration and we'll continue to sing. I have a daughter who is 3 months old and I am smitten by her. I love my boys so much. My daughter, not that I love her more, but it's different. And with my daughter, I look at her eyes and I look at her smile and I'm just like, you can have anything. Anything you want in the world. Daddy doesn't have a lot of money, but you can have it. And I love her. And just recently, one of the coolest things I think in watching the transition of an infant to a toddler is waiting for that day that they laugh for the first time. Because they can't do it. And so you get to see that transition where they'll start to smile. And their smile is infectious. And it's huge. But they can't get a laugh out. So it's like, ah, ah. It's like, and so that's what she's doing now. And one of the things that Sydney and I will do is I'll hold her above me. I've only been spit up once doing this. But I'll hold her above me. And I will look at her, make faces at her. And she'll smile like the biggest smile. And I told Sydney one day, I was like, that is uncensored joy. You and I so rarely experience uncensored joy. Our joy, our happiness, is always contained just a little bit, right? That's why belly laughing is so good for the soul. Because our joy, our laughter, our happiness often is so censored. And I think what her uncensored joy comes as a result of is knowing the love of her daddy. She's totally safe in my hands. Nothing or no one will snatch her away. Nothing else in the world matters to her in that moment but being with her daddy. And in a similar way, as we see the grand plan of God, it says that this plan was realized in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? It's going to happen. Nothing you and I could stop it. This is going to happen. The church is his. And one day we will be with him as his people. He will be with us as our God. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. This plan is realized in Christ Jesus. It's going to happen. So you and I are invited to have boldness, is what Paul says in verse 12, and confidence, and to not lose heart. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of what your suffering is, what do you do with your suffering was the question. The invitation of what you do with your suffering is not that you don't feel it. It's not that you don't hurt from it. But it's that you and I have an opportunity to take that to God. And look at what it says here. And to trust him. It says, in whom we have confidence through our faith in him. This is the key. The key and the invitation are trust. In the same way that a child has trust for her mommy and daddy to hold her up and not to drop him or her, is the same type of trust that you and I, as Christians, are invited into with Jesus. Jesus, you've always been faithful to me. Why would you fail me now? Even through the hard times. Hasn't he worked out those hard times for your good? Aren't you more patient than you used to be? More humble than you used to be? More kind? We still have a long way to go. We still have a lifetime to go in all of those things. But hasn't he used the hard times in your life to make you more like him? Won't he continue to? And so he invites us, trust him. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And so we trust him that his great, magnificent plan is us. God doesn't have a plan B for restoring and reconciling all things. It's the church. It's his people. And so what we're doing here is wonderful. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the time. It's worth the money. It's worth the effort. It's worth the blood, sweat, and tears that goes into planting a church by God's grace. It's worth it. Because we, by God's grace, are the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you guys will bow with me, I'll lead us through a time of responding. And so, Father, we come to you and just acknowledge that you, God, you alone are God. And I pray that even over the next few seconds, would you help us to just be still and know that you're God? I pray for those in the room who are Christians, who do trust in you. God, who have, by repentance and faith, trusted in Jesus, that God, you would help them, help me as well, now to just be still and know that you're God. You're God. You're holding it all together. You're holding us together. You know the number of hair on our head. These promises have been realized in Christ Jesus. You will return, Jesus. The suffering will stop. The depression will stop. The death will stop. The disease will stop. And for all of your people, God, there will come a day where we'll be resurrected and we'll spend eternity in paradise with you. And so would you help us to slow down and embrace these truths? Would you help us to trust you? Help us trust you. And God, for those in the room who are not Christian, God, would you help them trust you for the first time today? Spirit, would you be at work in their hearts, God, to bring them, as you've done with so many in the room, to bring them to the end of themselves, to recognize that their striving is in vain, that they would trust you, Jesus, for the first time, as Lord, as Savior, as King, as God, because that's who you are. So God, be with us now as we take the Lord's Supper. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's what I want to invite you to do. So one of our practices at Redemption Hill is that every week we partake of what is called the Lord's Supper, or communion. The Lord's Supper consists of two elements, crackers and juice, that are designed by Jesus himself to represent the broken body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. It's designed to not only allow us to remember what Jesus did on the cross on behalf of our sins, for those of us who are in him, but it's also designed by God's grace to be nourishment to our soul. So the reason we do this on a weekly basis is that we don't merely believe this is just a symbolic thing. We believe that this is a deeply spiritual thing. And so if you're a Christian in the room, I encourage you to spend a few moments before the Lord reflecting upon areas of your life specifically now that you struggle to trust him. What are those areas? Confess those things to him. Get specific. He knows the specificity of your heart, so get specific with him. There's freedom in that. Confess the areas of your heart that you need, trust in Jesus, and then when you're ready, I want to encourage you to come forward and partake of the Lord's Supper. And for those of you who are not Christian, we would say again, we're so thankful you're here. We ask you not to partake in the Lord's Supper. We believe that the Lord's Supper is one of the few things that Jesus has designed specifically for his followers. And so we talk about that. We mean those who have taken the weight of salvation and lordship off of their shoulders and placed it upon Jesus. that He is their Lord, He is your Savior. Those are Christians. And if that's not you, ask you not to partake of the Lord's Supper, but invite you to become a Christian today. That I said this earlier, that God in His grace wouldn't have brought you here on a Sunday morning into this place in South Fort Worth at a new church plant that doesn't have a lot of flash. He wouldn't have brought you here if He didn't deeply desire for you to know, love, and trust Him. And so the invitation is for you to do that, to put your trust in Jesus. And if you do that, come and talk to us and come partake of Lord's Supper for the first time. Thank you, guys. So spend time praying, and then we'll come forward and take the Lord's Supper.